Well, good morning. My name is David. I'm one of the elders of the church. Good to see you all here. Excited to continue in the Gospel of Mark. Isn't it amazing to hear many of our youth profess their faith in a way that actually preaches the gospel? I mean, that is stunning to me to hear folks that are publicly declaring their union in Christ and their love for Him and His love for them, and doing so in a way that they can actually articulate what it means to be united to God by faith. It's an incredible thing. It's a grace upon our church that in our community we believe preaching the gospel is what we do. It's what we should do. And as parents, we believe loving our family enough to talk about the things of God is primary and important for us. And so I don't think there's anything of greater joy for me in ministry than being able to participate in baptism with folks. And so really grateful for that video. We can thank Tyler for putting it together and the team for shooting the videos. And we want to do more of that as a church. We want to celebrate what God's doing in our midst, as Neil said. I think as a church, it's easy to talk a lot about what God does in the pages of Scripture. But we need to slow down and reflect on how He's at work in our community right now, and to just have open eyes and to be grateful and thankful and praise Him for His goodness towards us. Well, it's our custom whenever we gather every week to just open our Bibles, to stand up and read the text. So why don't you do that? We'll be in Mark chapter 1, and I'll be working through verses 21 through 39. I'm going to go ahead and read the passage, Mark 1, verses 29 through 40. 21 through 40, and then I'll pray and we'll jump in. Now, before we get started, I was about halfway through the last sermon, and I noticed everybody was staring at my finger, and I felt a little unconscious, self-conscious about it. So I want to go ahead and just point it out, because it's like ADD for all of you guys, like a squirrel waving around up here. I cut my finger disposing of a toilet. I wish it was more, there's something more masculine about this story, like I fought off a knife-wielding attacker. But instead, I broke up a porcelain toilet, and when I was throwing it in the trash, it severed my nerve and cut my finger. And they want to get surgery on it, but I start, you know, I'm 51, and I'm like calculating the math, and I'm like, how long will I be out? How much will it cost? And so what you're saying is I'll just regain feeling for this portion of my finger. She's like, yeah, and I'm like, let it be dead. I don't care, don't care. It's just the tip of my finger. I'm right-handed anyway. It doesn't matter. All right. So can we stop staring at this now? All right, thank you. It just makes me feel weird. All right, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went through Galilee, all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Lord, we confess right away we are confronted with the hearing of this story through modern ears, wondering if it really happened. Such things happened even today. And Lord, we ask that you would help us understand what the story is all about and what it means for us right here, right now. And so, Lord, reveal your Son to us. Make clear what the kingdom of God is all about. And as you do, Lord, I pray that our only response would be to worship our good King. Lord, by your Spirit, make this so, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. Many years ago, when I first became a Christian and started sort of my theological journey, I began to read a lot about God. I didn't know much about him. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. My parents were not followers of Christ, didn't have really any Christian friends, didn't really have much of an experience with Christian people. And so I became a Christian as an adult and had a ton of questions, still have a lot of questions. And as I began studying, I remember my theological mentor saying to me very early on, when you read a book from anyone, ask yourself the question, what do they want me to do? What do they want from me? And if you've paid attention, by the time you're done reading the book, you'll be able to answer that question. And if you can't answer the question, what do they want from me? You're not paying attention. Every author has an aim. Every author intends for you to respond in some way. And the same is true for books of the Bible and for the authors of these books. Which leads us to the question, what does the writer of this gospel, Mark, what does he want from us? What does he want us to do? What's his goal or his aim in writing this gospel? And we've been saying the last few weeks that what Mark wants, because he has been personally transformed by the power of this good news, what Mark wants, the same Mark that was a close companion of the Apostle Peter and was a co-worker and co-laborer with the Apostle Paul, who collected all of these stories, all these historical events, and put them together in this single gospel, what does he want from us? And we've been saying that what Mark wants is he wants us to believe the good news about God's rule in God's world through God's Son. Mark intends all the hearers of this gospel to believe the good news about God's rule in God's world through God's Son. Now, the way Mark does this is by telling us a number of stories. And one important way that we're going to learn about what the kingdom of God is all about is through the stories of conflict between Jesus and the treasonous powers of Satan, which is what we see in this story this morning. As Jesus confronts sickness and demonic possession, we are getting sketches of what the king and his kingdom is all about. And these confrontations are not just a boring subplot as we await the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. Instead, each of these stories of conflict gives us an inside look into God's kingdom. Each story is a way of answering the question, what is Jesus and his kingdom really like? What is Jesus and his kingdom really like? And in each story, you are invited to welcome Jesus as your Savior King and surrender living your life as your own Savior and King. This is what it means to enter and receive the kingdom. So it raises a question. What's Jesus' kingdom like? We have been discussing that in the beginning of this gospel, in the very first verse, Mark explains to us that Jesus is God's Son. We've seen his baptism. We saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove. We heard God's voice of affirmation declaring that this was his beloved, his Son. And we saw last week when Jesus began his ministry, the first thing that he did in verses 14 and 15 is he went out and began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, calling everyone to repent and believe that good news. The good news of what? The good news of God's kingdom. And we said last week, what's going to happen over the next several weeks as we move through the gospel of Mark is Jesus has now preached the gospel of the kingdom, and the rest of the gospel, the rest of these stories are going to give us a shape of what the kingdom of God is like, what this good news of God's kingdom is all about. So this morning we're gonna look at the first three descriptions of what his kingdom is like, and we're gonna do so by looking at what King Jesus is like. We're gonna look at his upside down authority. We're going to consider the outside-in hospitality of Jesus, and then lastly, we're going to look at his inside-out dependency of Jesus. So let's back up again and look at verse 21. It says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately," there's that word again, it's a fast-paced gospel. "I said to you," the Gospel of Mark moves at a blistering pace. In fact, if you're just reading through it, if you were hearing it for the first time and you heard this word immediately spoken again and again and again, we're going to see it three times in just the passage that we're in today, you would be a bit breathless when you were hearing this gospel read to you. And so it says, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue." Synagogue was a place where the Jews gathered to worship, to open up the scrolls, to hear about God through his word, and to have God explain to God's people as they worship him. It was not the temple, it was a smaller place where Jews gathered. And it says that they were astonished at Jesus' teaching. Why? Because it says that he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. He taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." I would imagine. I mean, that's a fantastic scene. You imagine, as I begin preaching, someone stands up in the middle and who's demon possessed and starts shrieking out in terror and horror, and it's not just one demon. There's many of them, maybe a legion of them in this man, and then all of a sudden that demon is rebuked and told to shut up and get out, and he does, and that's a church growth strategy. You know, just have that happen every week. You know, you just have something crazy like that happen. Well, as I said, we've seen Jesus being baptized. We heard about the beginning of his preaching about the kingdom in the previous verses. And now, of course, the story shifts. It shifts to Jesus teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. And as he does, those listening sense something different about the words and the way Jesus taught. It says that they were astonished. They were stunned and perplexed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority. As one who had authority. He was unlike those who had been peddling lifeless religious goods and services. Jesus isn't interested in adding additional rules to an already endless debate about God's law. Instead, Jesus comes to fulfill the promises of the Old Testament about the coming of the kingdom of God, and he's doing so in their hearing. He's not quoting rabbinic scholars and what they have said. No, there is something troubling and attractive about Jesus' teaching. Something terrifying and beautiful about the way that he speaks about God in his word. And he may have been a great many things to each of those listening, but in this story, he was most certainly neither safe nor boring, and neither was the result of his teaching. And I'm sure a great many in the synagogue were astonished, even if just out of sheer curiosity. As Jesus preaches these words with authority, it seems to evoke a worrying response from the demonic world. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you'll notice there isn't a lot there about Satan and about the demonic world. There's little glimpses and pictures, little slivers. They're just rough sketches, really. You don't get much about Satan and demons until you get to the New Testament. And all of a sudden, when Jesus, who is the agent of creation, who is God come in the flesh, God's own son, arrives in kingly authority and touches down and begins his ministry. The moment he begins to preach about the kingdom of God, which is the announcement of God's rule in God's world through God's son, all hell breaks loose. All hell breaks loose. And all of a sudden, the demonic world is agitated.
And they are evoked into a response because the world's rightful king has arrived. And that is stunning. And here is a man in the middle of this synagogue, probably someone who came to the synagogue regularly, just a normal, average Jewish Joe, right, who's there to worship. And he is suddenly arrested by what appears to be a seizure. And he violently cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, it's amazing to me because you're going to see in the rest of this gospel, no one gets who Jesus is. I mean, it is just a mystery. Everyone is struggling to figure out who Jesus is. That's certainly the first section of this gospel, the first eight chapters. And then you get to towards the end of chapter 8, and even the disciples themselves are struggling to figure out who Jesus is. They're trying to put it all together. And the first one that we see in this gospel that figures out the identity of Christ is demons. They know who he is. They most certainly know who he is. Now, can you imagine the terror in the eyes of those who were watching this event take place as Jewish Joe goes Linda Blair in front of everyone? I mean, just right away, our Western snobbery is being confronted. Jesus is not only confronting the demonic powers in this story, he's today also going to confront our modernistic ears that wonder, did this really happen? You know, is this historical reportage? Is it actually true what we're seeing here? Is it something that we would see today? Are there people that are possessed or oppressed today? And right away we get uncomfortable because not only your friends, maybe family members, neighbors, coworkers, but there are probably some that are tuning in this morning or here that think because they've not encountered such an event like this, this is probably just a forgivable, stylistic flourish written by an unsophisticated and unenlightened religious zealot like Mark. Of course, in our enlightened view as sophisticated Houstonians, such talk of demonic possession and satanic opposition, well, that's just how gullible pre-scientific people explain things that they didn't quite understand. And many people dislike discussions about objective evil and bristle at the idea of evil personified in a being like Satan. Of course, we forget just how hypocritical we are. We forget how quick we are to label some people and some groups and some acts as evil. We're quick to decry evil and injustice of this or that action as we raise our fist in protest against evil, even though we claim not to believe in objective good and evil, right and wrong. And in such a view, our moralistic impulses are just that. They're just nothing more than an impulse. There's a writer, a professor as well at Columbia University by the name of Andrew Del Bonco, and he wrote, this is a great title for a book, right? This is, by the way, this is a secular, I don't think he's an atheist, but he's certainly not a Christian, not a theist. And he wrote a book called The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. And although he is an intellectual and a scholar, and he admits he's secular, he writes this, if you put the quote up, a gulf has opened in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources to cope with it. We have jettisoned in the West the idea of cosmic evil or transcendent evil or supernatural evil. We don't believe in it. In fact, we don't even like to use the word evil because it implies moral absolutes and value judgments. So we use medical terms. We talk about dysfunctions. We talk about pathology. We don't use moral terminology. But as the 20th century has gone on, it has gotten harder and harder to say that Holocausts and ethnic cleansing and serial killing is just bad psychological and sociological adjustments. What we began to say 150 years ago, that all evil has natural causes, has scientific causes, is wearing thin. Is wearing thin. And I think he's right. He goes on to speak about, because of our weak view of evil and our unwillingness to recognize that there is a real actor behind evil in this world, we no longer embrace the biblical doctrine of sin or of Satan. He says that there is a flustered response to evil. A flustered response to evil, especially in the West. And he kind of neatly sums up this flustered response to evil by pointing to the novel Silence of the Lambs. And in this book, we know, if you've seen the movie, if you haven't, I'm not recommending you do, but it is quite a film. Hannibal Lecter, the villain, is a I had to do that. I did it in a first service too, and I was embarrassed that I did it, but then I did it again, right? So this goes to show you I still have issues. I'm still growing up. The villain in it, the FBI agent who's played by Jodie Foster is chasing another serial killer, and she goes to consult with Hannibal Lecter, who is a psychiatrist that he ate his patients. I don't know how else to get around it. I wish there was a more sophisticated way of saying it. He dined on his victims. And so as Jodie Foster goes to meet with him to have this conversation to gain some insight about how serial killers think, she asks Hannibal this question. Such a great question. What made you like this? What happened to you? What made you like this? What happened to you? She assumes there's some psychological, naturalistic way of explaining his behavior, explaining him. Some behavioral or sociological event that made him who he is. And he looks at her and he says, "Nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. Nothing has happened to me. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You have given up good and evil for behaviorism, Officer Starling. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say that I am evil? Am I evil, Officer Starling?" Now, the real horror from this story is that we've become so sophisticated that we're unable to answer this monster's questions. Am I evil? And this is why we have to travel back and enter the synagogue some 2,000 years ago where Jesus is teaching, and watch him act and move in love and power to make a man polluted and imprisoned by evil and demonic forces clean again. And not just evil as a metaphor, but the acting agent sowing evil in God's world to undermine God's rule. The active agent sowing evil in God's world to undermine God's rule. So Jesus speaks in the synagogue a straightforward word of rebuke. He says, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, comes out of him. And they're all amazed and they question among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits," and they obey him. Now, if you don't pay attention to the story behind the story, you're going to miss just how important this scene is and why Mark included it in his gospel narrative and why there are other stories just like it. A significant aspect of Jesus' ministry was vanquishing Satan's empire and taking back the world Satan sought to seize. And let me say that again, because I said that very quickly, and it's hard to say it quickly. A significant aspect of Jesus' ministry was vanquishing Satan's empire and taking back, reclaiming the world that Satan sought to seize. In Luke 4, verses 5 and 6, Luke writes, and he depicts Satan as possessing all the kingdoms of the world, and is seemingly able to give authority and rule to these kingdoms to anyone he pleases. We see this in the scene in Luke 4 where Jesus, after his time in the desert, 40 days in the desert, he is starving and thirsty, and Satan comes to him. And what does Satan offer to him? What does he offer to him? What is one of the things that he offers to Jesus? The kingdoms of the earth, the kingdoms of the world. And so the writer of that gospel seems to give this picture that in some mysterious, strange way, the kingdoms of the earth are actually in the ownership and possession of Satan. And Satan can give them like a possession to people that will just bow down to him. If they'll just bow down to him. This is why the book of Revelation, which tells us the culmination of history, it says in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. That is the promise. That is the promise of Revelation, that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. Now, I said this to you last week, that part of the problem in preaching about this good news in this way, where it's a conflict liberation motif, is that we don't really have the necessary furniture in our brain to sit down on this theology. And we have been primarily preached a gospel, which is not bad, it is completely true, but it is not as robust as the Bible teaches. We've primarily been held in Pauline captivity, which is our understanding of the gospel is limited to only justification by faith. Now, is that true? Yes, it is true. And I'm going to keep preaching. I'll preach it twice on Sunday. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Yes and amen. And so as the gospel is preached, we experience the power of that gospel dealing with our guilt and shame because we live in a culture of law and guilt. And so that speaks to us, that preaches to us. In our Western culture, law is a big deal and guilt is a big deal. To be innocent is the desired state that we're to be in, to be made right, to be made righteous, to be made right before the law, to be freed from our guilt and the consequences of that guilt is what feels and is experienced as power for us. Now that is most certainly true. Because we don't live in a monarchy, because we're not living in parts of the world where spirits are active and present and people are held captive by them and are fearful of spirits, this news just doesn't resonate in the same way. You know, to hear about Jesus coming into the world and confronting demonic powers, confronting satanic powers, and that being put on display in the healing of this particular man in the synagogue, you know, when I talk about guilt and shame and how the gospel applied to your life frees you from that, I can just see your heart warm, right? You're like, oh, yes, thank you, Lord. But then when I preach about Jesus confronting demons and casting them out as a sign of the kingdom of God having come upon you, and I give you good news from Revelation that speaks of the reign of Christ and that the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord, you go, interesting. It just doesn't, and that makes me kind of mad. Not at you, I mean kind of mad at you, but not really mad at you. It just bums me out because if we understood what was going on here, that God sent his son who was God in the flesh to enter this broken and fractured and polarized world that has been thrown over because of human sin and all of the ways in which that sin has vandalized every inch of creation, that the curse is upon this world and we are doing horrible things and behind those horrible things is an active agent who is Satan himself, who is operating in such a way that he is enlisting people on his side, holding them captive to do his will so that the authority of God is undermined in God's own world and that Jesus has come to vanquish the empire of Satan. If you were hearing this rightly, you would praise a chorus of hallelujah because thank the Lord we no longer have to be held captive by these fears. Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ is king. And because the king has come, his kingdom has arrived as well. And it's just good news. It's such good news. And it's such a big theme. It's so much a part. This conflict liberation motif is sewn into the tapestry of the entire biblical narrative. The Apostle John says that the entire world is under the power of the evil one. Paul calls Satan the god of this age who has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He also calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Jesus intends to put down this enemy and restore its guardianship to humans once again. That's what God intended in Revelation 1 and 2, that we would be vice regents, living in God's world, under his authority, expressing his kingship in what we did. Right? So much so that in Revelation 5:10, the culmination, the picture given is that God has made us a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And it says, and they, speaking of us, will reign on earth again. And not in the ways that we reign on earth today, where we subjugate and oppress and take from and bring terror and sore horrors of evil in this world. No, no, no. We will rule on earth again with King Jesus, resurrected body in a resurrected earth with our resurrected King, ruling and reigning as God first intended, as God first intended. When Jesus drives out demonic spirits and heals the sick, this is a clear declaration that Satan's dominion is closing and God's kingdom is coming. The Son of God came to overthrow Satan's power and the destructive forces unleashed through his works. In fact, everything resisting God's rightful rule is becoming undone through Jesus and his kingdom. This is why the Apostle Paul says, our real struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers and authorities. It's against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. It's against the spiritual forces in heavenly places. That's the real battle that's taking place. Do you see what's happening? Do you see what Mark is doing? He is pulling back the curtain of reality and giving you a glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes. I would dare say that if that glimpse was given to you, you would need to wear Depends. Or you'd at least need to put on a mind diaper because it would blow your mind. You'd have a mind blowout right there. If you got a glimpse of what was going on around us, you would be freaked out and you'd probably consider this fantastic news. Fantastic news. That's why the most quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110. You know what Psalm 110 is all about? The Lord said to my Lord, and he's speaking of this strange, which is just weird. Who is the Lord speaking to? The Lord says to my Lord. Of course, now we know it's Jesus who is the Lord. And he's making this promise that all of his enemies are going to be footstools under him. Right? This is Paul's argument, that long run-on 14-verse sentence without a period in Ephesians 1 talks about God bringing everything under subjection, under the feet of Christ, under the rulership of Christ. And Psalm 110 is repeated again and again in the New Testament because it's a declaration of the absolute authority of King Jesus, who defeats Satan and the powers of this world as God places all competing powers under the feet of the Son of God, our true King. And what kind of king is he? So we see his authority, we see his power. What kind of king is he? I love that Mark immediately switches to a story of Jesus' compassion and tenderness. Not only are we learning about the kingdom and about Jesus, a new kind of upside down authority, but now we're going to learn about an outside in hospitality. This is what it says in verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. She's just so beautiful. I just love this scene. I don't know what it is about Jesus. I mean, this just goes to show the kindness of Christ to love a mother-in-law. I don't know. That's just mean. Forget that was my unsanctified version of David. It's just such a beautiful picture of his tenderness. He came, he takes her by the hands, he lifts her, her fever leaves, she begins to serve them. And then that evening, look what happens. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. His time hadn't come yet to be handed over to the authorities, so he made them silent. Jesus, as Jesus loves to do, becomes
a host in her home. Jesus becomes the host in her home. He came into her home and healed her. She didn't go to him. This is outside-in hospitality. The kind of welcoming hospitality where wherever Jesus goes, he becomes the host. Do you remember this scene? I think it's in Luke 8, where Jesus is invited to a dinner with some religious leaders, and it must be a pretty good-sized house because there's a lot of people that are there. And in walks this woman, and all it says is she's the sinful woman of the city. A lot of commentators think that she's a prostitute. She was obviously known to have a label like the sinful woman of the city, probably meant she was a prostitute. So you can imagine she had a skirt entirely too short, a neckline probably entirely too low, and made up, you know, hair teased, you know, she 9-inch heels. I mean, you can just, you know, sort of picture the scene and all these religious, stuffy religious people, and in walks a prostitute. And she comes to Jesus, she kneels down at his feet, and she begins to weep so profusely that she starts to kiss him, and with her tears, his feet are soaked, and she washes his feet with her hair. Now that's already stunning, because you can imagine like what people would be thinking. Like, is he a client of hers? And in fact, one of them snottily, you know, mumbles something to themselves, thinks to themselves, well, if he would have known what kind of woman this is. And Jesus just flips the whole story around. He's like, oh, really? You know, it's funny because you invited me to your home. This is your home. You didn't act like a host. You didn't greet me with kisses. She can't stop kissing me. You didn't wash my feet, which was customary in this day to do for your guests. And she is washing my feet with her tears. You see what happened? Wherever Jesus is, he becomes the host. He's the one that opens up fellowship and makes a way. Wherever Christ is, his hospitality is open to others. And this is really important for us to hear if we're going to lay claim to be disciples of Jesus who follow him in his ways, who take his teaching seriously and actually have a faith that's meaningful beyond just, I said a prayer when I was 14 at a camp and now I'm good. But actually want to follow the ways of Christ. And when we read the New Testament, when we read the Gospels and we see Christ moving and acting in love and mercy and compassion and hospitality, if we're reading it properly, would be saying to ourselves, well, I wonder what this means for my life. You see, Mark is doing a couple of things for us. He's helping us. He's not only declaring to us the nature of the kingdom through this story, he's demonstrating to us the power of the kingdom and how it shapes the life of those who enter and receive it. This woman is healed, and she begins to serve Jesus. And as she serves Jesus, Jesus begins to serve others through her in her home. And her home suddenly becomes a demon exorcising and casting sick healing headquarters for the kingdom of God. Her house is just turned into that place. Jesus is working through her by just her making herself available to serve Jesus. This is precisely what King Jesus wants to do through us. See, this is why when we talk about doing good to our city, for me, it is never just a thing that proves we're good people. Because you know what? The truth is, I know some of you. You're not good people. That was a joke. Some of you are very worried. He's like, he does know me. And I'm not a great guy. And that's not the nature of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The story isn't about us or making our church name great. I could give two rips about whether or not people know the name of C3. I certainly don't care whether they know my name. If I ever hear somebody say they go to David Fairchild's church, I will have some words with them. I don't care about making a name for C3. I care about the kingdom of God breaking into our community in such a way that by our existence, the kingdom of God is experienced by those who need liberation and freedom, who need God's mercy and hospitality expressed to them and for them. And to be followers of Jesus together as a people is going to have to look like Jesus coming to your fevered life, healing you, taking your hand, and as you serve him, allowing him to serve others through you, which means that everything that you have is not yours, and it never was. And coming to follow King Jesus is just simply coming to realize that that was true all along. It's just recognizing it now and rejoicing in it. This is why it's so weird as a pastor, as a preacher of the gospel, to ever talk about money. I hate talking about money in the church. I don't like talking about it because I didn't grow up in the church, and the only thing I saw about Christians was televangelists on TV, and I just remember a woman who had a 4-foot hair column that looked like Marge Simpson with pink dyed hair, and they all this promise of like, just send us your money and we'll cry over your money, and her tears cried on your money will make all your wildest dreams come true. Like she's Pedro running for office, you know, and it just drove me nuts. And I just would get this, you know, like, I can't watch this. And so I'd have to turn it off. Right. So this is what I thought about giving. And then I begin to read the Bible and I start to understand how Jesus lays claim to everything, not just our money, but our time, our treasure, our talents, our schedule, our hearts, our homes, everything he lays claim to, everything he says is mine. If you're going to follow me, everything's mine. And it was always mine. The only reason why you have it is because I was gracious to give it to you. And now you know the source of that gift, which is me. And so now you should live like me. It's all mine. And I am going to heal you and I'm going to work through you so that others are freed and liberated and healed as well. That's how it's supposed to work. And so if you come to church and it drives you nuts whenever, you know, if you ever hear us, and I've been here a year. Richmond, how many times have I preached on giving in a year? Goose egg. And when we were talking about this as elders, when was the last time we preached on giving at this church? No one knows. There's just an obscure box in the back. It's the mystery box. No one knows what it's there for. Can I have it? That is the right question. Can I have it? A young man not afraid. Ask, seek, knock. This is what he's doing. This is what he's doing. Lord Jesus, be king and give that box to me. But look, if it makes you uncomfortable when pastors and preachers talk about giving, it's just going to be horrifyingly worse for you here. Because Jesus doesn't just want your money. He wants to turn your entire life upside down and shake everything out. He wants it all. He wants it all. And either Jesus is going to be Lord of everything, or he's not going to be your Lord at all. But you don't get one foot in and one foot out. If you think that the things that you have and the money that you've received and the job that you've been gifted is just because of your efforts and your work and not a gift of God, you do not understand the narrative of Scripture. Every good gift is coming from the hand of God. Even to those that don't know him, it's called common grace, that he allows the sun to rise and the rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous. Just because he's good. Not because you're good, not because you're deserving, but because he's good and he's incredibly generous and gracious. So everything you have, once you come to that realization that they're entering the kingdom of God and receiving it and becoming a citizen of that kingdom, as I'm transferred from the kingdom of darkness by justification, by faith, into the kingdom of the beloved Son, means that my life is lived differently now. It means that our church has to think differently now. It means we're supposed to think in step with the values of the kingdom, which if we're listening carefully and reading these stories carefully, is going to be an other-oriented, other-centered type of people, because that's the nature of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is doing. That's why the story is here. Why would there be ink wasted for a story to be told about a woman who's healed? She's not really ever talked about again. He lifts her up. He heals her. Her fever leaves her. It's not like she was on her deathbed. Maybe she was. Who knows? It doesn't really give us a lot of detail. And then it just says she serves him, and then everybody shows up at her house. Why would that story be there? You see, you have to start asking questions like that when you read the Bible. What does Mark want from me in this gospel? What does Mark want from me in this story? Well, it's actually what God, by way of his Spirit, inspiring Mark to write this story, wants from you. He wants you to enter and receive the kingdom and allow its power to heal you and to flow through you. To heal you and to flow through you. Do your neighbors know that your house, your apartment, the room that you rent is kingdom headquarters? Is it a place where people are welcomed? Where the odd, the unconventional, the marginalized, maybe even the rejected, are welcomed with open arms? Where strangers dine at your table? Or at least you make efforts. Because most people in Houston think you're probably Hannibal Lecter. I mean, does your neighborhood, does the very presence of you living in that neighborhood, is it affected by the king's presence? Is his authority being put on display in ways that you consider others greater than yourself? I mean, these are the hard questions we have to ask. And look, all I'm saying is if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus and your faith is going to be meaningful, you need to ask those questions. If you don't ask those questions, you are just not listening. You're not paying attention. Nah, I'll move on. It's self-editing. It's good for me to do that every now and again, to just exercise. That was enough. The truth of the matter is, we need more than just a comforting counselor. I mean, praise God that Christ is that. What we need is a compassionate king who has both the right and the might to enter into our life uninvited and cast out anything that keeps us from him. It's just true, isn't it? It'd be very easy for me as a preacher to try as best I can, I never do, but wax eloquent on Jesus standing in the door and knocking and you need to let him in. I can't do that from this story because it seems like Jesus just sort of lets himself in wherever he goes. He's just going to go ahead and let himself in. And he's going to take up residence. And you know, in the ancient Near East, if a king visited a town, that town was considered holy or sanctified. It means it had certain protections and certain privileges that now came to the king by the nature of the king being present. It means everything gets spruced up. Flowers get planted. Roadways get straightened. Debris gets removed, right? Why? Because the king's there. Because the king's presence is there. This is what Jesus is wanting in our community, for his presence to be here in such a powerful way that it is declared through the words of Scripture, and it's demonstrated through the power of the kingdom. And we now look not only at outside-in hospitality, but an inside-out dependency. It is interesting to me. You know, you have this story of power that we looked at first, of Jesus having authority over the demonic world. And then we move to this very tender story of his compassion and healing the mother-in-law and her serving and more people coming to be healed and the sick being cared for. And then now we begin to see and understand how Jesus received that kind of sustaining power to do what he was doing, to confront evil and demonic forces, to heal others, and to fully exhaust himself for the glory of his Father and for the advancement of the kingdom. We see it here. It says in verse 35, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." And there he prayed. "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out.'" I mean, what do we learn? What is he preaching about? He's preaching about the gospel of the kingdom, about the kingdom of God, calling all people to repent and believe, to lay down their previous allegiances and enter into and receive the reign of God in his world through the person of God's Son. And it says in verse 39, "And he went throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons, declaring the good news of God's kingdom having arrived and demonstrating the power of that kingdom by casting out demons. Do you see how that's together? And that is the book of Acts. Word and deed, it's a two-pedaled bike, right? The gospel is preached and deeds of power are displayed. Declaration, display. Word, deed, go together. They're always supposed to go together. If ever a church is just about deeds and never about preaching the gospel, they are not a New Testament church. If ever a church is just about preaching the gospel and gives two rips about any deeds that display the power of that gospel at work, they are not a New Testament church. And at least not the New Testament church that we read in the pages of the New Testament. Things happen, things change when the power of the kingdom begins to do work in the life of God's people. I mean, this is what we see, right? And what we're seeing in Jesus is a kind of dependency that should shock all of us. Why? Well, think about it. We read earlier that Jesus was baptized and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove, right? We saw that a couple of weeks ago. And I remember thinking to myself in that sermon, isn't it strange that here you have the perfect Son of God who is completely sinless receiving the Holy Spirit? If he's God in the flesh, why would he need to receive the Spirit? And then you have Jesus being baptized. What's going on here? Well, as I said a couple of weeks ago, a couple of things. One, in baptism, though it was for those that were penitent sinners, those who were repenting of their sins and turning from their ways and now trusting in the covenant God, they would be baptized to show that they were cleansed from their old life and their old sin. And it was for sinners. And yet Jesus being baptized, what he's doing, even though he's the sinless Son of God, is he is binding himself to us. And he's bringing Israel's history forward into the present. So he's fulfilling Israel's history, and he's binding himself to this people who are being cleansed from their sin. But then when the Holy Spirit descends upon him and God's affirming voice declares his love for his own Son, it's raising that question. Why would Jesus need the Holy Spirit? You'd think that he would just, like, that would just be a given. And now we see another curious thing where he, and this is not the only time, we see in the other Gospels, he doesn't do this infrequently. He goes out and he prays. He goes out and prays. He goes out and Jesus, the Son of God, makes time to pray to God as his Father. Why would he do this? He is the perfect Son of God who has perfect communion, who is already, we're seeing, has the Holy Spirit. Why would he need to pray? Ah, that's the question you should be asking. If the perfect Son of God needed the Holy Spirit to get anything done and to fulfill the mission that the Father sent him on, and the perfect Son of God needed communion with God and does that through prayer, how much more? How much more do you and I need the Spirit and need prayer? How much more, church, are we dependent? Mark is giving us a picture of the dependency of Jesus, an inside-out kind of dependency, where Jesus needed this time with his Father. If Jesus needed this time with his Father, what is Mark saying to those that would follow him? Sinners that have been saved by grace, that still have some repenting to do, that are still not fully and completely walking in the ways of Christ, are still not fully and completely embracing God's reign and rule in their life, who don't fully and completely want the will of God and the wants of God expressed in their life. We need God. We are dependent upon God. We need to come to him in prayer. We need to commune with him through this intimate and mysterious act of prayer whereby we surrender ourselves to his sovereign authority and recognize we need him for everything. This is why last week on Monday, we began the first of what will be a monthly thing that we do where every Monday, the first Monday of every month, rather, from 7 to 8, we are going to just get together and pray corporately. We're going to pray corporately because we need to. It's a travesty that we don't think we need to, but we need to. Again, were the curtains of reality pulled back so that we could see what's going on in the heavenly realms, this place would be packed. It is funny that Puritans talk about a church that doesn't pray corporately as being a church that is driven and led by the flesh, not by the Spirit. Remember one preacher, theologian, saying that you can tell, this is back when they used to have Sunday morning and Sunday evening services, you can tell the popularity of the pastor by how many show up on Sunday morning. You can tell the popularity of the church by how many show up on Sunday night. You can tell the popularity of Jesus by how many come out and pray to him. And that was just like a big lead balloon in this room, because now we all feel terrible. Because we recognize we are not as dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we probably should be. I mean, we are, we just don't live like it. And that dependency doesn't get worked out through a posture of dependency, which is prayer itself. And when we come together and pray, we're not praying for grandma's, you know, ankle. That's good to pray for. I'm not saying don't pray for grandma's ankle. I'm not praying for, you know, our aunt who's really cross at her friend who's a hairstylist because she was supposed to make her hair blonde and now it's orange. We're not praying those prayers. Pray those prayers. Pray those prayers at home, by yourself. No, pray those prayers at home. Pray those prayers in community groups where you gather together and you know each other's needs. We need maintenance prayers. We need prayers where we are praying for one another and we know each other's needs. Absolutely. By all means, please do that. But when we come together corporately, we are praying frontline kingdom-centered prayers whereby we are asking God to show up and do what only God can. We are asking for things that only God can accomplish. We are putting ourselves in a position of dependency. We are coming together corporately. We are agreeing as one body, Lord, show up and be God. Let your kingdom come here on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're praying for corporately. And I want to strongly encourage and recommend not to just add things onto an already busy schedule, but because you folks are frenetically busy all the time, this should be the greatest priority. We've got everything upside down. We think we're so busy we can't pray, when the fact of the matter is we're so busy we have to pray. We have to pray. All right, now if I just ended there, wouldn't you feel terrible? Okay, Domino Nabisco Crisco, everybody out. And what do you do when you recognize you have tried to be your own savior king? You've lived in your own power, your own self-sufficiency. You've struggled to embrace weakness and dependency in a way that finds itself expressed deeply and profoundly in crying out to God through prayer. It displays the same kind of dependency as Jesus. What do you do if you're a person that is not hospitable, that doesn't want to open your heart, that doesn't want to open your home? It's just bad Christian and that's it, right? Have a preacher wag his finger at you. Can't do much wagging with this one. That one wags better. Is that what we do as a community? No, because we're a gospel-centered church. You know what that means? It means that our response is firstly confession and recognition that we are sinners who have failed to live up as disciples of Christ the ways that God has commanded us to live if we're to follow him. And so we begin with repentance. We begin with the acknowledgement of our weakness and the acknowledgement of our need. And then we're to repent and believe. We're to believe in the good news. The good news of what? The good news of what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. Listen, listen, listen. If you are not hospitable, the reason for your lack of hospitality, the reason for your lack of generosity, is not just because you're a bad Christian and so you need to morally pull yourself up by your bootstraps. The reason why is because you do not actually believe in the hospitality and generosity of Jesus. That's why. And to the degree that you believe that Jesus has been hospitable to you, and to the degree that you believe that Christ has been in every way generous to you in the areas where you need him the most, to that degree, you will be likewise hospitable and generous. And how do we see Jesus being generous and hospitable? Oh my word, look to the cross. I mean, that is why the cross. Why the cross? Because it is at the cross that God's Son opened up the life of the Trinity. And how did he do it? Not with just his arms open to hug you, his arms nailed to a Roman cross to welcome you. The way God welcomed others in hospitably was through his Son's arms being nailed open for others to come in through his hospitality. It is the greatest act of generosity known to humanity, that God would substitute himself for you, and that in your failures, he would succeed. And where you fail to follow in the ways of Christ, Christ himself will bear your failures upon himself and exhaust evil and exhaust all our sin upon himself. You know what it means to exhaust something? It means to burn it up so there's no more. It's like a fire burning something where everything was exhausted. There's no wrath for you.
There's no wrath for you. The Father doesn't see you as a prayerless knucklehead that is stingy and greedy. I mean, that might be true, but that's not how he sees you, and that's not how he treats you. He considers your sin and no more. I mean, he does not count your sins against you any longer. Instead, through the merits of his Son, he welcomes you as his own. He says, you are my beloved son and daughter. I am well pleased in you. And when you begin to believe that, listen, this is what it means to be empowered by the gospel. When you begin to believe that, brother or sister, you will be hospitable and you will be generous. It's just the way the gospel works. It's the power of the gospel. As it is believed and received, it changes and transforms, and we begin to look more and more like Christ, which is what God intends for our community. So this is what the kingdom is like. Isn't it good news? Isn't this what we want? Isn't this what we want from our life and from our community? Can you imagine a world that looks like this? Well, it's begun. It's happening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good and strange story of demonic possession and spiritual oppression and the sick being healed and all the questions that that raises. Lord, I pray that we would recognize the power available to us today. That as citizens of this kingdom, we live under the authority of the King, but we also have access to the power of our King. This is why we pray for people to be healed. This is why we pray for marriages to be restored. This is why we pray for people to come to faith. This is why we pray for people that are sick psychologically and emotionally and relationally and financially, Lord, because we believe you are King and you've come to vanquish the power and empire of Satan and establish your rule and reign in your world through your Son for your people to the ends of the earth. Lord God, help us to receive that power right here, right now, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Mm-hmm.